Shall we again bow our heads and ask the Lord to be with us? Father, we thank you for your continued presence here. Thank you for continuing to unfold and give us understanding as we talk and share. Would you please come, and as I continue to share, would you give me clear thoughts and the ability to communicate in a way that we could understand? Take these couple loaves and fishes, and would you multiply them so we could all understand your word? In Jesus' name, amen. I thought it'd be maybe helpful. Some of us over mealtime here, we had some discussions in the back, and thought it might be helpful for us all to just hear, before we continue, some of the intent or some of the concerns with counseling centers. First of all, we'd like to just say that we do recognize that a lot of counseling centers have and do help a lot of people. And so we want to be careful what we say with that, because they have helped many people in the past. Yet if you look at the whole idea of a counseling center, rather than a local church body helping and assist people, there's huge differences of the results of it. Many times when people are sent to a counseling center, you know, they do try to in some fashion or other work with home church and leadership and things, and yet when psychology or different terms are used outside of the Bible, different theologies or methods of helping people, and they come home, they've learned some of these things, and the local leadership at home don't know all these terms. They're worldly terms. They're not biblical terms. And so all of a sudden, local leadership at home doesn't have the answers. They don't have the answers for the problems. The church didn't, you know, their home church didn't have the answers. It's the counseling centers that now have the answers. And so with that, there has come this idea among many of our Anabaptist circles that the counseling centers, that's the place to send people because they're professionals. In fact, in our local area, I'm sure how long ago here, I was having a discussion with a local leader, and he said that he was sharing how a local brother was facing some very severe issues, and he was sharing how they're going to send him off for counseling. And his comment was, we're doing that because we're not the professionals. We'd like to just encourage that that's wrong thinking. That's wrong thinking. Scriptural principles and Scripture teaches us that in the church, that's where help should be coming from. And so with all that, our goal in being here and teaching is to be helping you to understand how to help people, how to go home and help local brothers and sisters in your local church, and to be able to, within your local body, work those things out. Now with that, there are situations at times where, you know, we've never faced this. How do we do that? We do at times go and sit down with situations, but we endeavor to do that with local leadership involved so that they learn how to work with situations. And many of the principles are very similar in the various struggles that we face. And therefore, our desire is that a local church will then take it on and work through the issues and problems. And it can continue through your sister churches and all those kind of things. It can be a helping each other within the local body. That's God's design. So that's what we like to lift up. That's what we like to promote. We're not here saying that counseling centers, you should never send someone there. We're not saying that. we're saying the whole idea does come from a worldly philosophy. So there will be repercussions that come from if that's done, if you choose to do that. And God's perfect, God's will is that those things are done within a local body. If you have your outline, what I'd like to do here in the next little bit less than an hour here is just look at many of the real issues that people face. And if we haven't walked through them ourselves, at times it's difficult to really be able to identify with where a person is, because some of these things are very, very, very real. They walk through these very deep, dark valleys. And so I'd like to just talk about various things. Tomorrow we'll get into some of the more heavy stuff. This evening, more of the, I would say, more simple and yet very real. Sometimes not sure how to deal with it. The answers are very simple. Still comes back to Scripture. Scripture, all the answers to man's problems still come from the Word of God. Sometimes we need to seek, dig, look, but it's still here. I'd like to look at just some of these very practical things. Number one we just like to look at is, in personal struggles, is this idea of fear. I think all of us face fear to some extent. there's things that we face. Maybe as a boy you ran out to the barn and you're running fast, and you know, you look behind you, see if something's behind you, or you're gone all day and you come home and you walk in the door and you look behind, the bed, want to make sure, and all of us face fear in some extent. But then there are people who for various reasons face fear in a greater degree and measure, in a lot deeper measure. A number of years ago, I was working with a young man who he had an extreme fear, and the fear that he faced largely came because of he was a drug addict at one point, and he had come off of drugs, but the drugs had somehow, it had messed with his mind some. He'd be working, he'd be up in a house, and he'd get this panic attack that there's someone outside and he's going to be shot. And he'd walk over to the window and he'd see someone out there, and he just knew he was going to come get it. There's various things that people face, and sisters, ladies especially, tend to have tend to struggle with it more. Fear of the unknown. Often it's fear of the unknown, fear of something that we're not sure about. I like to mention that fear can also be, I have it on here, fear can be escalated by demonic involvement. And if I say demonic involvement, I'm speaking about dabbling in various types of witchcraft, such as, I have it on here, water witching, drawing pain, planting in zodiac signs, using pendulum to determine what kind of herbs. And there's various forms of those kind of things that are actually tied to the occult. And if you want more information on some of those things, I can give more to you, more details. But there are a lot of those things that are actually tied to the occult. And if there are involvements in some of those things, It seems like the level of fear and anxiety, some of those things, it really escalates and people struggle with it a lot more. And you might question, if you're involved in some of those things, how do I get rid of it? There's even simple things like Cabbage Patch dolls and many, many things. I could give you stories of things that have happened that brought tremendous fear through some of those situations. But if I'm involved in anything like that of the alcohol, how do I get rid of it? It's very simple. Just the same way you do with any other sin. Those are sins of the flesh. Galatians and Revelations talks about it. Deuteronomy talks about it, about witchcraft. And it's a sin of the flesh, and it needs to repent of. It needs to be repented of. We put it away. We get rid of it. We ask God to forgive us, and we turn away from it, and we ask Him to remove it from us. And it brings freedom. I've had people who were involved in some of those things. In fact, there was a brother that when he started attending our fellowship, he said, "I can't wear a watch." He said, I'm really struggling with major issues in my life, and he said, "I can't wear a watch because if I wear a watch, after about a week or two, it'll die. It doesn't matter whether what kind of a watch it is; it'll always die." Anyhow, we helped him just pray, ask God to remove all those things. He got rid of it, and now he can wear a watch again. There's a lot of things like that. But I just mentioned that there's a lot of things that a person might struggle with. That is, that can escalate. Some of these, this fear in our life, this fear that people struggle with, and you ask the question, well, how do I get rid of the fear? And there again, it can vary. That fear can come from maybe there's an abuse situation. Maybe there was an uncle that abused a girl, and so when she sees when something happens, it brings this tremendous fear in. And the way to help resolve some of that fear is to, like Brother Kirvin was saying that earlier on, of how he resolved that issue in his own personal life. He recognized what the sin was. He confessed his own part in it, and he recognized the sin of the other person, and it started bringing fear, or it started bringing freedom, and he starts walking in that freedom. Here's another couple thoughts here. Many people ask the question, where is God? Where is God when some of these horrible things happen to me? Like, there's a girl that gets raped. I'm sure you've heard of some of these stories that happen on occasion where there's a girl that might get raped. And you ask the question, where is God? And this girl, for years, she suffers through this. Where is God? Where's God? Why do I have to live in this fear? Why did I have to go through all this? How do I get rid of my fear? Here's some thoughts. We again come back to the Bible. Scriptural answers is God is in control of everything, right? He can, if I'm here in the house, He can make that a robber can't come in the door. In fact, I'll just tell you a little story. About 2 years ago, there's a girl that lives in a little house out behind our house. And about 2 years ago, one winter day, all of us as a family had just left. She was gone. She comes into the driveway. She parks her van in front of our garage. Comes into the house. She looks out the window and she sees a car coming, a small car coming in our driveway. And she thought, oh, that's a brother from church. And she walks over to the door to open the door to go out and to look, see who's coming. because she wasn't sure. She tries to open the door and tries to open the door, and the door literally would not open. Snowy outside, snowing, driveway was covered, the car that was coming in, snow over the hood and everything. She tried to open the door again, couldn't. And she walked back over to the window just to look out, and she sees this man crawling out of his car, going to her van. She had just come out of the bank with $1,000, and she had it letting sit in her van. The man reaches, opens a car door or her van door, reaches in, gets some money, jumps into his car, and leaves. She walks over to the door, and the door opened right up. We're with God. God is sovereign. God looks. God knows everything. God is very interested in us. And that's one of those stories that is phenomenal, how God protected her that day. And yet, you look at other situations like rape cases, and you look at some of those things, and you say, where is God? What, you know, and is God going to help me? Why didn't God help me? Where is God? Why, you know, can I trust him? Well, I'd like for us to consider Job. Job, all these things happened to Job. And yet in the middle, after everything, he lost his family. He lost all his money. He lost his herd, his flocks. He lost everything. And in the middle of it all, he said, God is a just God, and I will put my trust in God. And he made a decision to, in the middle of everything having gone wrong, to still trust God. How do you help people who face fear? Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, let your conversation be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he saith, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man will do unto me. We need to come to the place where we put our faith and confidence and trust in God, no matter what happens. A person needs to be guided to these scriptures, and a decision needs to be made to just simply help or put the confidence in Christ. Trust him. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Perfect love casteth out fear. Just the other night, my young son, 7 years old, he came to me and he said, Dad, I'm scared. I'm scared. And I said, well, what are you scared of? He said, well, I'm scared that there's bears going to come. I'm scared, you know, these fears are real. I'm scared that bears are going to come. Oh, and ask him, you know, what else are you scared of? I forget what all, but he had a couple things that he was scared of. I sat beside him, gave him a big hug, and we sat there for 15 minutes, and I just talked with him. And I showed him love, and I showed him I cared. Soon, I said, are you ready to go to bed? Yeah. And he went to bed, and everything was fine. See, that's a small child. But there's older ones of us that face very strong anxiety attacks. What's the answer? The answer is to just consider, maybe there's reasons that some of those things came. If there are things to confess and repent of, we need to do that. And then we simply put our confidence and trust in Jesus. Perfect love casteth out fear. Sounds easy. Sounds simple. But that's the answer. Those things really do work. The Bible still has the answers. Guilt. How do we get free of guilt? I was talking with a man here recently. And he was plagued with guilt. He was plagued with guilt. Many times he had asked God to forgive him, but he was still plagued with guilt. And the reason that he was plagued with guilt was that he was continuing in his sin. There are some people who have committed something maybe 20, 25 years ago, and they've quietly in their own closet asked God to forgive them, and yet they're still plagued with it. There's others that are continually living in sin, and there's guilt there. And there should be guilt there if there's a continuation of living in sin. How do you get free of guilt? The answer is, again, if there's a continuation of sin, there needs to be a repentance of the sin. This man that I was talking with, he was involved in bestiality. He was involved in those things, and it was very gross, and he knows how awful and sinful these things are, and it's a struggle for him. It was a continual struggle. So it wasn't just something that was way back there, but it was something that he was continually involved in. But the answer for him is to repent, to turn away from it. And there are times when a person has a difficult time really getting free from it. He needs to bring it to the church. Open himself and be accounted or be accountable. Have brothers that'll share with him regularly. He makes commitments to the Lord. He's willing to just turn away from these things. But there's a commitment to be free. But if the blood of Jesus Christ washes our sins away, that guilt is going to be gone. There's a lot of struggles that people face. There's some big ones like abortions or immorality before marriage or even after marriage, or some of those things that sometimes plague people for many years, and they're just quiet about it. They don't say anything, but they're plagued. It plagues them. They've quietly gone and asked for forgiveness to God, but they're still plagued with it. If those things are still plaguing them, turn with me to John chapter 3. I'd like to just read a verse or two here. John chapter 3. John chapter 3 says in verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is a condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light." So what happens? Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Many people who have committed some very grave sins, they don't know how to deal with them. They know it's wrong. They confess it to God, and yet the guilt is still there. Maybe they've shared it with their wife. Sometimes they have, sometimes they haven't. Sometimes it's zipped. They'll never share it, and yet it's there. It plagues them. Here it says, "For everyone..." let me just back up. "This is condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." So there's a hiding of their sin. There's a hiding of it. "Because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." He doesn't bring it to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God." There are times when it all depends on the nature of the sin. It needs to be exposed further. Maybe go back and an apology be made, like I did in my earlier session I mentioned. Go back, clear himself. Maybe it's with a spouse. Maybe it's with a son. Maybe it's with the brothers in church. But sins that have been committed, there needs to be a bringing it to the light. And to what extent, that can vary. But if you have if the offense was to someone else, then it needs to be cleared with that other person, wherever it was. There needs to be a clearing. In some cases, you know, it might be a man with, you know, something happened in their youth, and it's another lady somewhere else, and maybe appropriate thing would be to write a letter. Or, you know, there's various ways of clearing yourself. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light. And then when the Lord washes those sins away, that the guilt is gone. It's gone. Many, many times, guilt that has been there for 20 years, just being open about it, sharing, confessing, and then asking the Lord for a complete washing, going back and making something right, guilt is gone. Doing like Zacchaeus did in Luke 19. Number 3, anger and bitterness. Why do we have anger? Many times we have anger because we have an expectation that has not been fulfilled. There's something that we expect, whether it's of our spouse, a brother from church, our children. There's an expectation that has not been fulfilled, and then we have a rise in our spirit. Many times we feel we have individual rights. You know, we feel like, you know, I'm dead, so everyone needs to respect me. They need to do it my way, and if it doesn't go my way, it's my way or the highway. And there's anger that rises because everyone has to do it my way. There's individual rights, there's expectations, and it all boils down to our own selfishness. We all know people, maybe some of us here, have a pretty severe anger issue. To where, you know, something happens and we fly off the handle and we make some very strong, nasty, ungodly remarks. So the question is, how do we get free from that anger? How do we do that? First of all, if there are personal issues, often there's personal issues that are unresolved. If there are personal issues in our heart that are unresolved, those need to be resolved. And then we need to start asking the Lord to help us to control our anger. And not only that, to help us be on guard and to watch. I've had those situations many times where something happens and there's a rise in my spirit. I can sense it coming. And I feel justified because, you know, because of the situation, and there's this rise coming, and I have a choice to make. I can either ask the Lord, God, would you please come and help me to be calm in my heart and to have a right attitude, or I can continue to let that come out. Okay? We have not because we ask not. We justify ourselves when we face them because we feel it's okay to have anger because he did wrong, so it's all right for me to be angry. How do we overcome that? We overcome by resolving any issues in our heart, and then we ask God for help and have an awareness. Usually we know when that starts coming. And when that starts coming, we ask God, would you please just help me? Would you help me to just be calm? And when we start doing that, it might take a couple minutes, or maybe we need to start singing a song. But James 1 verse 20 says, "For the wrath of God worketh not the righteousness of God." Oh, excuse me. "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." Hebrews 12 verse 14 and 15, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Bitterness in a person's heart, and it sits there. It's just like that heart that was on earlier tonight, or this afternoon, when you bump, when you push that heart, the bitterness comes splashing out of there. Unforgiveness turns into bitterness very, very quickly. Lust moral struggles, pornography. How do we overcome that? We had a situation some time ago with a person who is very much involved in, I'm not sure how to say it. Yeah, there was pornography, but one of the big things that was there, now let me just put it this way, this person actually moved into our area for some help. It was an extended period of time that we had the privilege of working, and with this person, there was very, very major things like pornography, horrible movies. There was books at the library, books at the Goodwill. There was just on and on. There's just a life of corruption. And you ask the question, how can you help a person who has indulged in these things to such an extent, and the heart has become hard? When a person indulges in sin, the heart slowly becomes harder and harder. And if the heart becomes hard, it doesn't look very sinful anymore. These issues that, you know, and we can look at pornography and you know, we know that's horrible stuff. It's horribly defiling. It just brings horrible corruption. And yet when a person is in it, like, yeah, we know it's wrong, but I can still sort of live my life and it's really not that bad and I can still be a Christian. That's often the mentality that people have when they're in those types of things to that extent. How do you help a person get free from that? First of all, it's like any other sin. A person needs to repent. A person needs to confess. He needs to be very honest with all the things that he's involved in. All these things need to come up and out. And they need to be confessed, forgiven, God asking the Lord to forgive. But then a specific choice has to be made to turn away from that. It's adultery, fornication, all of that garbage. I'd like to just read a verse here concerning some of the things that happen. In 1 Corinthians here in chapter 6 and verse 18, it says, "Flee fornication, every sin that a man does in his body, is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." He that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. I for a long time struggled in trying to understand what that is trying to say. But consider with me, all of us, God has made all of us with boundaries. We all know that, it's wrong for a man to touch a woman. It's wrong. There's these boundaries where, if we're in a place by ourselves with another lady, or, you know, there's these things that, you know, there's boundaries, and we know where those boundaries are, and we can refrain because there's a fear of God in us, and we refrain. There's those boundaries. You know what I'm talking about? There's boundaries that all of us have. When a man or a woman steps outside of those boundaries and commits adultery or fornication with another person, there's some of those things that are torn down, and there's a sinning against your body. It takes many, many years for those same restraints and boundaries to come back again. It doesn't say that a person isn't forgiven when they ask God to forgive. But some of those boundaries are torn down. And therefore, when we try to help or work with someone like that, there's a need to have an awareness. A person can come to God, he can fast and pray. And by the way, I don't have it on here, but Isaiah chapter 58 speaks a lot about fasting The New Testament speaks about fasting, but fasting is a tremendous tool in helping the heart to become soft. When some of those deeper sin issues are present, there's a hard heart. And how do you help someone with a hard heart? When someone is willing to take a number of days and fast and pray, and you know, I've spent numerous days, actually weeks, fasting with people, and when there's time taken and a seeking of God in that way, when the body goes for a time without eating, there's sort of a breaking of the heart that comes. Often in less than a week, there's just a breaking, and there's just a crumbling of the self. There's a contriteness that comes. It's a very effective tool in helping someone that has committed some of those deeper sins and is blind to personal, to their own sin against God. It helps and assists in some of those things. But in those areas where those restraints, those boundaries have been torn down, there's a need for us that are working in those situations to be aware of that. We can look at them and say, well, they should have the same boundaries and restraints as we do. But right here it says, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. And so some of these things are broken down, and so they will need more discipling. They will need more help, whether it's every other day or whether it's once a week, or they will need a consistent brother. Are you being faithful? Brother, how's your walk with the Lord? Brother, how are your thoughts? And are you being tempted? And a walking alongside and discipling. With some years, some of those boundaries and restraints can slowly come back again. But it takes many years of consistent walking in obedience. Hebrews 3 in verse 13 talks about the deceitfulness of sin, that blindness that I was talking about. A person that that delves into deeper sin, there's usually a blindness there that they personally don't see. So how do you help someone? Simply by repentance, like any other sin. Then, if there's these kinds of issues, maybe that person can't go to the library alone anymore. Maybe his wife always needs to go with him to the library. Or maybe there's access to an internet or access to, in wherever the temptation is, help them determine how, you ask them questions. So, where's the temptation going to come? Where do you feel? Now that you're clear and you're at peace with the Lord, where do you foresee that temptation to crop up where you could fail again? And you listen and they can tell you, well, how are we going to help you to be faithful when you face that situation? And you can walk alongside a person on a regular basis, helping him, discipling him, teaching him, encouraging him, being there for him, having an understanding heart, and he can walk in freedom. And if he fails, you go and cry with him, help him repent, and help him get right back up, just like you would your son. If your son would fail, you'd want to be there. You want to help him. You show love and compassion, and then you take another step. You help him to become free, then you help walk beside him regularly and communicate, talk with him, understand what the struggles are that he's continuing to face. Take him to the scripture. Next one is temptation. I have on here the difference between sin and temptation. There's many people that are confused between the difference of sin. When does it become sin? When is it temptation? A temptation is when a thought enters your mind, all of us have that. Whether we're men, ladies, we all have thoughts that enter our mind. And it enters as a temptation. And when it enters our mind, you know, honestly, many times I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed at some of the thoughts that come to my mind. Is that a sin? The difference is, it becomes a sin when I start entertaining the thought. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, he that looketh on a woman to lust after her hath already committed it in his heart. When the thought comes, it's not a sin. But when I start thinking and I start entertaining that thought, that becomes sin. Or if I take another step and I do something, that's also sin. But the thought itself is not sin. If it just comes and flashes through my mind. Sometimes I'm driving down the road and I look at a billboard and there are thoughts that come into my mind that I'd be embarrassed to tell you. And I purposely, when that happens, there's things that I have decided that I will do. One is, I will pray for brothers in need, or I will start singing a song purposefully so that my mind doesn't continue in those things and become sin. I've chosen to do that. There's many different ways. Many times I just ask, Lord, that's a horrible thought. Would you please just take that thought away? Help me to have a pure heart and a pure thought. And I set my mind on something else. And that wasn't a sin. That wasn't a sin. It becomes a sin when my mind continues to think. And I lust and I continue to think. That's sin. Many of our people, unless they're taught that, don't know that. And so they struggle when that thought comes. They struggle with, well, I'm the worst sinner there is. I'm just horrible. Many of our young people don't know that. They don't know how to respond. They don't know what to think about that unless we tell them. Many of our people need to be taught and instructed the difference between a temptation and a sin. Temptation. And it was shared earlier here about when we face temptations. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, I want to read. There hath no temptation taken you but as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's a promise. That's a promise. That's the truth. It's the word of God. So when we face something, or if a person faces a situation, this verse is true. I'd like to just refer to that one person that we were helping through some very major personal issues. This person couldn't go to the library without severe temptation of getting onto pornography. At the library, on the internet. This person had severe struggles with going to the Goodwill store and standing in front of the book section and looking at those novels and picking out a novel and standing there and reading or buying a couple and bring them home. Now this person I'll leave it at that. What were the measures taken to assist and help this person? First of all, there was a clear repentance. Actually, we fasted, we prayed. There was a clear turning away, a clear forgiveness from God. There was a clearing from God that was there that wasn't there for many years. And then, you know, that those temptations, there was a commitment made to not go to the library unless someone is alone. There was a commitment made not to go to the Goodwill unless someone is alone, or call someone beforehand and afterward just to say how it went. There's various of those things done. And this person struggled for, I'm going to say, 3 or 4 years of some of the things were major things. But as we consistently worked and labored and were there, slowly these things became stronger and stronger convictions in that person's heart. There was a stronger, today there is no longer need to have accountability for the library and the Goodwill and many other things out there. Things are in place. There's a moving forward. There's a consistency of life. There's a clarity between God and this person. But there was needed to be a discipleship. Sometimes we have the mentality that when a person clears themselves, it's done. But there needs to be consistent discipleship, helping them clear their personal life and then walking alongside, because those temptations will be very real. A person that robbed the bank numerous times, then he becomes a Christian. Guess what happens when he isn't doing well? He'll have a temptation to go rob the bank again. We sit here and we say, that's bizarre. And yet, that was his life beforehand. A person who's not doing well spiritually or is tempted will be tempted to revert back to the things they were involved before. However ungodly and however bad that might be, that's where they're going to be tempted to go back to. Rejection. There's a young man that we work with for a time who came out of not the greatest home setting. His mother was quite domineering and very abrasive and very stern and sharp in ways that shouldn't have been. But a Christian home. This young man himself was a very strong individual, and there was some pretty major things that happened in the home. But needless to say, this young man felt like all his growing up years, he could never do anything right for his mom and dad. So I felt. Now, that wasn't really the case from mom and dad's perspective. That wasn't the case. They did all they could, and yet there were issues in the home. They did try, and yet this young man felt rejected. Very rejected. He felt like he couldn't do anything right for anyone. How do you help someone like that? How do you help someone that was adopted? And as a young child, they were given away by their parents and put into another home. And now they grow up and they know that they were rejected. There's real things that people like that face. How do you help them? How do you find them how do you help them find true security in Christ? Here's just a couple thoughts. I don't have time to go into a lot more detail. But in those situations, if you help the person understand that God really has interest in their life and he will be there no matter what. Did you see what how Kirvin responded when his father took a hold of his hand and drew him into the car and just loved him? If we can help the person that is feeling rejected come to God and have an understanding of God in that way, that God is there and God really does care. God cares about us, right? I know that God cares about me. But sometimes life's experiences militate against that. A person needs to come to the place where they can, with their heart, get a grasp of God actually loving and caring and being there and never leaving them nor forsaking them. There's a fear that they're going to be rejected. There's a fear that everyone's going to turn against me. There's a fear that I'm not good enough. All those fears well up. I love this verse in Zephaniah. My wife said this. She said, here's a verse that really helped me through my difficult times. Zephaniah chapter 3 in verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save thee. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest his love. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Is that God? See, finding God, helping a person find God in such a personal way that God delights in us in that way. See, he's our Heavenly Father. And it's just like our Father, our children, my sons, my heart goes out to them. I love them. I want to help them. I won't turn my back on them. I'm for them. Help a person realize how God in heaven looks at them in that very same way. It takes some time, but that's the truth. That's the truth. That's the scripture. It's the word of God. And if we can reach out and get a hold of that, we can help people get a hold and grasp of that, they can take steps forward. Trials and disappointments. All of us face trials and disappointments, and there's many who don't know how to relate to difficulties. There's difficult things that come, and we look at Adam and we feel like God's trying to punish us, or we feel like the world's against us, or we feel many negative things. Trials and difficulties in our life are sent by God to bring us to the place of a deeper commitment, a deeper walk with God, a deeper, or for our own purification. Now let me just take you or give you a little story about myself personally. As a young boy, I grew up and my father was not a popular man. My father was very much looked down on. He loved God with all of his heart. And yet, in the church setting we were, he was the oddball. People looked at him as strange. In our community, they looked at him as strange. And so that's how our family was. We as a family were always different than everyone else. Growing up, and I looked at that, and it was difficult for me. I didn't know how to relate to all that. Growing up, I had a tremendous stuttering problem. And I struggled. I remember in school, boys walking up to me. This was visiting schools when people would come to visit stuff. I remember boys walking up to me in various places and asking me my name just so they could hear me stutter. Many times when our church would go sing and give a program, and we'd stand there singing, and then we were required to say our name and introduce ourselves. And I'd stand there, and it just wouldn't come. I had a horrible problem. And when I was in the church where we were, when I was first asked to share a testimony in church, I had a horrible problem stuttering. When I first was asked to share in our local church, I had a horrible problem with those things. And I struggled with those, And today, I look at those things, I look back at my life, and I realize that all those very extreme, I looked at them as extreme, they're not extreme. But all of those things that I went through, God was doing things in my own heart for my own good and was building character and was humbling me and helping me to put my confidence and my trust in Jesus Christ. Today, I look at that. If I would have known that back then, it would have helped me a lot. But I look at those things. You look at people who are effective in ministering and helping others, whether it's someone in leadership or someone just being a blessing in the local church. You look at someone who's effective with that, and you can also depend on it. It's a man who has faced some very difficult things in his life. There's been crushing. There's been deep trials that he's gone through. There's been situations where he hasn't had answers, and he sought God, and he's just at the bottom of things, and it's helped him to just have a deeper confidence and trust. Many people don't know how to relate to the trials that come their way. Trials are meant to strengthen us, not to destroy us. If everything would go well, we'd lose our faith in God. We'd turn away. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened. Accept it at the hand of God. Okay, interpersonal struggles. Number 8. Offenses between brothers. How do we resolve offenses between two brothers in the church? There's scriptures like Matthew 18 that we could look at, and I'll just mention that. But many times when offenses come from brother to brother, there's strong opinions. They're from different viewpoints. There's because often someone did something that was offensive. How do you resolve that? How do you help people? Because some of those things sit there in church for many years. I am familiar with some situations that there's family feuds between two families in churches for 30 years. It sat there unresolved. That's not the will of God. How do you resolve issues? How do you do that? First of all, if it's just brother to brother, it's best if they can go and resolve it themselves. But sometimes it's sort of beyond that point. Sometimes there's a need for another brother. But let's just say these brothers have sat down and they've tried to resolve the issues between each other and they aren't able to. How do you help them? The best way to do it is to sit, whether it's two brothers or two sisters or two families, whatever it might be, bring those involved, have them sit together. It's not wise to sit with the one party and listen and listen and listen and draw conclusions. That's not wise. If there's problems, it's best to bring those involved and sit together and have them share what their struggles are. Have them share. And there's reasons why they feel the way they do, what the issues are. There's reasons that they feel that way. But have them share. And then, after everyone has shared, or if something happens and, you know, there's even sometimes they need assistance to even be able to communicate in a good way. Sometimes things can get out of hand where you just need to ask, hey, that's a wrong attitude. Would you please just be careful? Let's speak in a respectable manner and help them to communicate. If there's an issue brought forth and there's a recognition and there's been some expression, ask both of them if they're able to forgive the other. Are you able to forgive this brother over here for what he did? If he's a real brother, he should be able to say yes. And vice versa, you know, ask this brother over here, are you able to forgive him for what he did? Well, yes, I'm willing to do that. Well, if it's forgiven, can we ask God to forgive you for doing this? And they can both pray and ask God to forgive them for their spat or whatever it might be, you know, whatever. And they pray. And then you just give some instruction. Okay, that's forgiven now. Let's just, you know, this needs to stay there. Let's try to build relationships. What can you do to try to be a blessing one to another? And let me tell you, it's not all that easy, that quick. Sometimes it's more involved because there's been maybe weeks or months or maybe a longer period of things piling up and there are things to sort through. But as you do that, and as you share, put things on the table, then there's a forgiveness and a releasing. See, that's sometimes a difficulty. Matthew 18 talks about how we need to forgive each other. And there's some people that have a hard time. They have a hold of a brother or sister's neck. They can't get, you know, you can't let go of it. You know what I mean? It's hard to just let go of it. Because, like, he did that to me. Sometimes you need to just take them to Matthew 18. You know, if you don't forgive, your sins won't be forgiven. Scripture says that if we forgive others, then God will forgive us. But if we don't forgive, God won't forgive us. Are you willing to just simply let go? Open your hands, release that brother, and endeavor to love and to build. See, in church relationships, those things are very real. And sometimes brothers and sisters need help and they need assistance to just sit down in a loving way. Not with a harsh way, but in a loving way, be able to help them walk through those kind of situations. Marriage issues, very quickly here. We could spend all night on this one. Marriage issues. Most of the marriage issues are based in some of the foundational principles that God lays out in His Word. You know, they can be spiritually, emotional, physical. There's a need to be very, very clear on the leaving and cleaving. Have you noticed that there are times when there's a man or a woman won't really leave their parents at heart? There's been a lack of bonding as a husband and wife. Let me say it this way. I know of a situation who was very close. A situation was very close to me personally. the situation, the sister's father was a bishop in the church. And when she got married, her allegiance to her father, which was a bishop in the church, was higher than her allegiance to her husband. And that caused problems. When the husband would make decisions, the sister would think about, what does my father think? Do you follow? And it caused conflict in the marriage. There has to be a very clear leaving, father and mother, and the two cleaving together. And it needs to be taught in our churches. There needs to be a very clear leaving so that the two can bond together. Because there is now a new authority structure established. There's an authority structure. It's Christ, husband, wife. It's clear, right? 1 Corinthians 11. It's a clear authority structure. So that's the one that's often missed. Here's another one. Many times there is not a clear husband's taking the lead in guiding their home. Now, if I say leading the home, I'm talking, you know, the husband is to be, you know, there's authorities in the church, all those things, but I'm talking about taking his responsibility as a father in giving direction to the children, giving guidance, you know, to his wife, and, you know, them working together. But there's a lack. Sometimes fathers are weak in simply rising up and taking their responsibility. Then, because the husband doesn't, then the wife will rise up and, no, she's not an authority, but she calls the shots. And that causes tremendous confusion in, you know, in husband and wife relationships. Tremendous confusion. There has to be a very clear authority structure within the home. And it needs to be taught. Our families, you know, they can read through here and they can read it, but they need to understand the clear authority structure. And with all that, there's relationships, all those things. I don't have time to get into that. But many times when there's marriage relationships, one of these things are out of place. The wife hasn't left her home and bonded with her husband and given her allegiance to her husband. The father hasn't risen up and taken his responsibility. And then even with that, being gracious and loving and being heirs together, 1 Peter, there's all those scriptures about how to relate together. But you can just love each other, but if that authority structure is out of place, it causes confusion, it causes problems. And then the wife, being in a clear position of submission under her husband. Here's a good way to instruct a wife how to be able to give her thoughts and yet be in submission. And this is, I'll just say this because this is how we try to function in our home. It was, we like all of us, we've had to find our way with these things. But my wife, when she, you know, when we talk about issues and stuff, I want to hear how she feels and all that, but then, you know, she'll share, but then she'll say, okay, that's how I feel, but I give you a liberty to make a decision, whatever you feel is right. And that, all of a sudden, puts tremendous responsibility on me, and it helps me rise up as a husband and as a dad in our home and try to bring order and try to bring direction in our home. If there's marriage problems, you look, many times, one of those things are out of line. And then you have with that the relationships. Sometimes a dad is too harsh, and sometimes a mother is too harsh. And, you know, all those things. All those things have to be in their proper place. But a good place to start is looking at the authority structure. If This is again, I just want to reiterate this. We talked about it in a church setting, but the same is true in a marriage setting. It's not wise to sit down with a dad or a husband and to hear all his side. And then have a meeting with the mother and hear all her side. That's not wise. It's actually you're helping separate them. Have them sit together and be able to share their grievances. Have them able to share their struggles. And as they share, the other one hears. And too often, the other one hasn't even heard what's going on in the other one's heart. Have them sit together. This is, I'd like to just put this real high. Real high. It's very, very important. Have them sit together and they can share. This is what I'm struggling with. And you can look over and say, okay, well, if they're struggling with that, do you understand what they're saying? Is that really so? Well, often it's misunderstandings. And they can really, is that what really was the problem? And there's communicating. And you teach and disciple them how to relate, how to communicate together. And they learn how to be in their place, how to listen. Various scriptures here. I'll just move on. Parent-child issues. I have a couple of things there, but I would like to share with you a couple things that aren't on my paper here. When it comes to parent-child, in Malachi chapter 4, the Bible talks about fathers turning their hearts to their children. Many of us dads are busy. We might have a business. We might be a farmer. We might have a job. We're gone all day long. And we come home and we only have so many hours. And all that the children know with us is giving them instruction and giving them direction. Dads, it is of utmost importance that we start turning our hearts toward our children. How do we do that? How do we practically do that? Actually, Malachi says, if that doesn't happen, I'm going to come and smite the earth with a curse. The way you do that is by sitting down. Whether it's a young child or whether it's a teenager, you sit down and you just simply talk. You start talking with them. You hear what their interests are. What were they doing today? What was exciting to them? If they're old enough that they were on a job, what were you doing? And you hear, and they talk, and they share, and you turn your heart toward them. And as you turn your heart toward that child, as you turn your heart, all of a sudden, that child will start turning their heart toward us. But it takes time. It's just like any other relationship. You know, just like many of us, we have wives, and when we started seeing them, we put energies into that. We spent time. We sat down, we talked. We talked about goals. We talked about vision. We talked about all these things. And in the same way, our children, whether it's a 4-year-old or whether it's a 20-year-old, they need us to sit there and turn our hearts toward them and just talk. Just talk. And as the relationship grows and as it goes on, it's not just when it grows, but I remember the day when I had a difficult time looking at my son and saying, God bless you, son, because it was just not a part of our vocabulary. It was hard for me to just simply look at my son and just really open myself. Today, we have a blessed relationship, but I talk with our children about everything. Everything. Hey, take that with a grain of salt. There's some things that use discretion, and yet there's a communication, there's a talking, there's a sharing, and there's a guiding. We talk with our children about the things that are going on in church. Concerns we have. We steer them toward certain friends and give them some carefulness with other friends. And we hear where their interests are and we just simply guide them. Parent-child issues. Kerwin is going to speak on the home. So I'm going to be careful. I don't want to say too much about that. But when there's issues between parents and children, many times it's because a father does not take the initiative. He's the king up here. I find in our home extremely important for me to sit down and just tell the children, let me just tell you what happened at work today. And I'll tell them about a situation and I'll tell them how I failed, what I did wrong. And I'm making myself vulnerable to them. We want them to open up to us. But many dads don't do it to their children. Parent-child relationships can come together when the dad turns his heart toward his family. Sometimes there's a need for a change of job. Sometimes there's a need to simply say no to other things so that you, as a dad, can sit down with your children. And maybe there's a son. He's coming on up through 10, 11, 12, 13, and you can just sense a little bit of rebellion there. The way to curb some of those things is to turn your heart toward that son. You go and start spending time with that son. You open yourself. You make yourself vulnerable to him. You confess your own faults. And as you do that, your hearts start to come together. And you can speak into his life. The more you do that, he'll respect you. He'll listen to you. And he'll come to the place where he doesn't want to disobey you. But there's many fathers who are very disrespectful to their mother or to his wife or their mother. They're very aggressive and abrasive to the children and to the wife. And all those things are the cause of them to just withdraw into a shell and maybe even run off. Being rebellious. I think I'll just leave it with that. But there's answers to that. But many times, usually, it's issues with the mother and the father not opening their hearts and spending time with their children and with their youth in just on a personal level, talking and relating and becoming friends. There's only a surface relationship rather than a deep down relationship. They need to be taught how to be able to sit down, what, and open their heart. And many dads haven't done this. Many dads don't know how. They need to be instructed. But it's possible. It's very possible. May the Lord help us with those things.